Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Happy Sabbath. Let's sing our first hymn requested by Marcia Bruce of Jamaica. Marcia requested hymn number 422, Marching to Zion. Let us sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us. Marcia, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests, you can visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Tell us your name, where you from, and also the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's sing our second hymn requested by Krillian Marak of India. Krillian requested hymn number 625, I'm Pressing on the Upward Way, Higher Ground. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 3. Please join us.
Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Thank you so much, Grelian, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your blessings and protection upon us, Lord. Lord, please lift us up on the higher ground so we shall stand by faith on the heaven's tableland. As we study your word today, Lord, let the Holy Spirit inspire and guide us so that we may understand your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our Central Study Hour will be presented today by Michael Tuazon. I hope you have a blessed study.
Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, that sounded pretty miserable. I heard one person who was awake. The rest of you still sound like you're in bed. So hopefully you are here, wide-eyed and bushy-tailed, to learn more about what God wants to teach us in this lesson. I'm excited because when Pastor Chris asked me to share, I immediately was like, I wonder what it's on. And then when he told me the topic, I was like, oh, I love the topic. So before we begin, of course, just want to say good morning. Wherever around the world you may be watching from, we're glad you've decided to join us for this time of Bible study. For our viewing audience, we have a free offer. Today's offer is offer number, and is there an offer number? C22115. So offer number C22115. And with that offer, it's to receive, to receive the free offer, you can call 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Let us know if you would like a CD or DVD copy. Provide us with your full address. This offer, of course, is for those in North American territories. Today, we're reviewing lesson number 2 in the new study guide, The Promise, God's Everlasting Covenant. This week's lesson is entitled Covenant Primer. Let's get started. So I'm so excited to begin. Before we begin, I do want to start with this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, notice what it says. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He that made the first old, now that which decayeth, the wax old is ready to vanish away. All right, I want to introduce you to that passage in Hebrews because, unfortunately, because of Hebrews chapter 8, there have been a lot of misunderstanding regarding the old and the new covenant. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit more. For many years, I worked as an evangelist, and so I would go around and I would have discussions with other individuals, with other Sunday keepers, and this idea of the covenant was so crucial. Now, if there's a word that I want to teach you all today, instead of old and new covenant, the word that I want you to learn is everlasting covenant. Can we all say that together? Everlasting covenant. But somehow we get wrapped up in this old and new covenant. And sometimes that's where there's this discussion of, oh, you are under the old law, Old Testament, or you are under the old covenant. I'm a new covenant Christian. And I want to unpack that this morning and talk about that. Well, let's go to Saturday afternoon's lesson. If you're following along in your lesson, that's page 14. And we get to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. So if you have your Bible with me, turn to Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, which is my favorite New Testament book, you have the Old and New Covenant, and Paul seems to destroy the Old Covenant when you read Hebrews 8. And if you read Hebrews 9, he talks about how it's these man-made ideas and these things that were created by man. And then, of course, the New Covenant is this beautiful thing that God has, and it's now not of works but of grace. The reason why Paul had to speak so strongly was because, unfortunately, the children of Israel, passed down to the Jews, had lifted up things that were created more than the Creator. Those traditions had been elevated in such a way that instead of them worshiping God, they were more concentrated about making sure to keep every single little law and every single tradition. And it was so tragic that, you know, here they are keeping the feasts, and Jesus walks right amongst them through the Passover, through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're so concentrated on these feasts that they miss what the feast is about. And so the reason why Paul speaks so strongly in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and basically has to disown the Old Covenant is because of what the Israelites had done to the feasts and to the symbols. Those were just symbols, but somehow they had elevated those things. Do you remember the Bible story, or do you remember how, you know, the children of Israel, how they had the Ark of the Covenant and how they had Aaron's rod, and you remember that, the bowl of manna? And it got so bad that they were worshiping the Ark and not God. Remember that? Remember that? We see that in the Old Testament. And that is a tragic mistake that the children of Israel constantly made. And so Paul has to basically disown or denounce these symbols when in reality, the language probably shouldn't have been so strong. And because of the strong language in Hebrews 9 and 10, this is where we have unfortunate distortions today, where we have the big evangelical churches saying, I'm a new covenant Christian. Maybe you've heard that before, right? All right, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Notice what it says. Here's where we see the introduction to the covenant. Notice Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. This is what the Bible says. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, here's something I hadn't caught before. When you read Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and you see that this is the beginning of the covenant, what happens in Exodus chapter 20, everyone? The Ten Commandments, right? We see the Ten Commandments, and of course, this is where we have the law that was given to us by God himself. He wrote it with his very finger. You know, what I didn't understand was that the children of Israel, they said that we will do these things, but they were doing it not out of love, they're doing it out of fear. Now, how do I know that? Well, after the Ten Commandments, let's see, go to Exodus chapter 20. Notice what it says in verse 19. Exodus 20, verse 19. Now, this is telling of the children of Israel and their heart condition. Watch what it says. And they said unto Moses, speak you with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we what? Ah. You're starting to see some clues in regards to the faultiness of the old covenant. You know what I hate is when I talk to specific people about the Old and New Covenant and they say, oh, the Old Covenant had issues, it had problems. So are you telling me that God makes things with problems and with issues? And some of them say, oh, we're New Covenant Christians. You know, we're not like the Old Testament Jews. So are you telling me that God gave priority or preference or preferential treatment to the apostolic church or to us today, and then the Jews, he kind of was a mean and stern God? I remember, I never forgot this, but I was taking a class at UC Riverside, and the psychology professor, who he didn't come across as a Christian, he probably was atheist, he asked this question and it made me doubt Christianity. And it was a real subtle jab. And you know what it was? He said this: why is it that the God of the Old Testament seems to be a mean God? A God that says, if you basically eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? But why is it that the New Testament God seems to be nice and loving, and instead of saying eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, he says, if you hit me, or if you hit someone, or if someone hits you, what should you do? Turn the other cheek. And I remember that moment in school, and I remember thinking to myself, that's a good point. It's a terrible point, by the way. But in my head, because I didn't know any better, and I didn't study this for myself, I was doubting a little bit about God's character. I didn't understand that God was a God of love. I didn't understand that God was consistent. I didn't read Malachi chapter 3 where it says that God is the same today, yesterday, forever. God doesn't change, right? In Hebrews chapter 8:13, we see this idea that God doesn't change, he's consistent. But at the same time, we have this issue with the old and the new covenant. And the children of Israel, they said, okay, whatever God says, we will do. Whatever God says, we will do. And then God says, okay. That's Exodus 19, by the way. In Exodus chapter 20, God says, okay, here are the Ten Commandments. This is, by the way, to protect you. And if you read Ellen White's writing, she says the Ten Commandments are 10 promises as well. And then we get to Exodus chapter 20. Again, I'll read this again because it's so telling of the children of Israel. Verse 19, when they said, Moses, speak to us, we will hear you, but let us not speak to God, lest we die. The children of Israel already had issues with God. He'd really barely begun the relationship, and there was a trust issue. Now, let me show you another problem that the children of Israel had. I didn't catch this until much later. How many of you remember the story of the golden calf? Yeah? Quickly turn to Exodus 32. This is bonus material. This is not in your lesson. Exodus chapter 32. I want to show you this. We know the story. Moses delayed. He was up on the mountain. And I'll give you a couple of really interesting things. Aaron did not want to make the golden calf, but he was pressed to. They were threatening Aaron, and so Aaron said, oh, they're not going to give up the earrings. The earrings meant a lot to them. The earrings back in those days showed under whose household of slave you were, and many of them were made of fine gold material, and if you're from a nice Egyptian household, you received a really nice earring. And of course, earrings, when you have one, it's on for life. It's not the ones that you have today where you can take it on and off. No, they put that on you. They were called an awl, and they basically, you know, bore a hole and put this earring on you. And so when Aaron said, hey, take off your earrings and I'll make this golden calf, you know what he was really saying is, pull them out and give that to me and I'll make it. And he was like, no way will they do it. Have you ever played those games with maybe a kid before? You're like, you know, oh yeah, give me this and I'll do this for you. And you're like, they're never going to give me their favorite blanket, right? Like, you have that. They're never going to give up their stuffed animal. Aaron was basically doing the same thing. He was like, you know, give me your earrings and I'll make the golden calf. And they broke off their earrings. They basically, you know how sensitive the ear is, right? Pulled it out, bloody ears, everything. They said, here you go. And he was like, oh, didn't think you were going to do that, right? So here he is, and he's now having to make this calf, and watch what happens in verse 4. He received the earrings in his hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it a molten calf. And they said, here's the children of Israel, they said this: these be your gods, O Israel, which did what? Did what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, that does not make sense. You're telling me these Egyptian gods were the ones who brought them out of Egypt? That does not make sense. But I want you to understand how demented these guys were. God brought them out of bondage, of slavery. By the way, they half-heartedly wanted to leave. They didn't fully want to leave. They kind of wanted to leave, but they kind of didn't want to leave. And it was only when we see the giving of the Ten Commandments, we start to see their true character. Exodus 19, they said, whatever you say, we will do. God says, okay, here's 10 commandments. Not 100 commandments, not 1,000 commandments, just 10. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, the children of Israel said, ooh, we don't like this guy. Moses talked to us because if we're scared that God's going to kill us. What? This is the guy who just saved you. You see how warped their thinking was. And then a few chapters later on, they create this golden Egyptian calf. And they declare to this golden calf, oh, thank you, golden calf. You were the one who brought us out of Egypt. Wow. Now, I want to give you this backdrop because I'm trying to set it up for you, the problem with the old covenant. Trying to give you all the hints. Was the problem the covenant or was the problem the person? It was the person. It was the people. And I want you to understand that the covenant that God gave the Israelites essentially is the same covenant today. It's all known as the everlasting covenant. But we have these big distortions in Christianity today. In Christianity, we have huge distortions, and I talked to many individuals about this idea of the old and new covenant, and many of them, they say, oh, Michael, you keep the Ten Commandments and you keep the Sabbath, thus you're a old covenant Christian. And the problem with many evangelical Christians today is they mix up the old covenant with the Old Testament and the new covenant with the New Testament. Did you understand me? And so what they do is they throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say, you're an old covenant Christian, therefore you keep the Old Testament, when they say that the Old Testament is done away with. And along with the Old Testament is the Ten Commandments. How many of you received a Gideon's Bible before? Yeah? You'll notice that half the Bible's missing. I'd say two-thirds of it is missing, right? I remember I was at college, and there are these nice people, and they hand out these orange little Bibles and green Bibles, and, you know, I'd never really had one before, you know, one of these Gideon Bibles before, and I remember I looked in it, and I was like, whoa, it starts in Matthew. Oh, interesting. And then Psalms and Proverbs are in the back. Have you ever noticed that? What happened? Many of our new covenant Christian friends have totally discarded the Old Testament because they believe it's part of the Old Covenant, and in doing so, they also put the Ten Commandments in that category. So if you keep the Ten Commandments, or if you keep the Sabbath specifically, they will say, oh, my dear friend, you are an Old Covenant Christian. You need to become a new covenant Christian. And what do they say? If you're going to become a new covenant Christian, then you now are following Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. And that's where it says, what's the new covenant? Love the Lord. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all mind, and soul, and love others as yourself. And they say, those are the only two commandments. The problem is they miss verse 40 that says all the laws and all the prophets hang on these two things. Basically, it's summarizing the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, now I want to continue on with this lesson because we have a lot to cover today and not too much time. Notice Sunday's lesson, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 2. This is probably something that is really important that I want to bring your attention to. And that is that the covenant did not start with the Israelites. Did you understand? covenant did not start with the Israelites. It predates the Israelites. And now we're seeing it with who, everyone? Okay. Genesis chapter 17 is Noah, right? So in Genesis chapter 17, sorry, it is Abraham, and then we're going to get to Noah. It's Abraham. I want you to understand that the lesson is going and saying, okay, we'll go with the Israelites, because that's where some people think it starts. No, we're going to go to Abraham, and then we're going to go to Noah, and the lesson doesn't do this, but there's also a covenant with who? Adam and Eve, right? So I want you to understand that the covenants have been a part of God's relationship with his people predating the Israelites. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 2, Sunday's lesson, it says this, "And I will make my covenant," I love what it says, my covenant, this is God's covenant, "between me and thee, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Now we're going to get into what we call the basics of covenant language, okay? So we're going to get into the basics of covenant language. And our lesson talked about that. There are essentially three things that you need to understand regarding a covenant. Number one, it's also called a testament, or it also can be a will, and it also binds two parties forever. That's the language of a covenant, okay? And it's important to understand this because back in the times of the Israelites, they understood this pretty well. There were always covenants taking place. There were always different deals taking place. It's almost as if you and I are we understand a contract. When you purchase property, when you purchase a car, when you go to school or college or take out a loan, what are you doing? You're signing a contract, and we're pretty familiar with it. It doesn't scare us. We're like, oh, I got to sign my name. I got to sign a contract. Or you want to do something fun. You want to skydive, or you want to go rock climbing, or you want to do something, and usually before you do that, you have someone says, oh, yeah, before you do that and have all the fun of the world, go ahead and sign your name right there. That's basically you're signing your name saying you won't hold them liable. You're signing a contract, right? The same way that we are familiar with a contract is what the children of Israel were with covenants. They understood that, and there were certain specific things that had to happen in regards to covenants. And you and I have something that we have today that they had back then, and it's called a marriage, right? We have the marriage covenant. In fact, today I'm going to drive down and see a couple of my friends, and tomorrow I have the privilege of giving the homily for two people who are getting married. Now, what happens when two people get married? Well, they're making a covenant, right? And in that covenant, they're saying that I promise, I solemnly swear, that in sickness or in health, right, rich or poor, whatever the circumstance, I won't leave you, right? Essentially, that's what's happening at a wedding. We're all there as witnesses, and we're all witnessing this passage between two people saying that I promise to never leave you. How often are those those covenants or promises kept or broken? Well, we know for sure. What is the divorce rate in the church and in the world? Roughly 50%, right? So people are spending $20,000, $30,000 for a wedding, and yet they're promising in front of all these people that they will stay with this person for the rest of their life. But guess what? They don't, right? They don't do that. And so it's important for us to understand some of these things because even with the covenant language that we have today, even with the agreement that you and I make with one another in a marriage contract, you see someone still breaking it. And the reason why I want you to understand this is because when you make a covenant with God, he never breaks it. Man will fail you. Man will disappoint you. But God will never. And we're going to see this principle today. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And let's go ahead and go to Monday's lesson, and we get to Noah. So in Monday's lesson, we get to Noah, and I want you to understand when it comes to covenants, there are two things for you to remember. Number one is it usually has to do with us doing something, usually obedience. And then number two is God's promise to fulfill. So when you think of covenants, think of two things. What is our obligation and what is God's obligation? Most of the time, our obligation is to obey or to follow, and God's obligation is to fulfill. Now, some of you might think of it as one-sided, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, okay? So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, we get to Noah. Listen to what the Bible says in Genesis 6 verse 18. But with you, I will establish, again, my covenant, my promise. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and your son's wife and you. Everyone is basically going to be saved if you go into the ark. Again, you see a covenant here. What is Noah's obligation? Build the ark, get into the ark. What is God's obligation? I will save you. Always look for the two things when it comes to the covenant. There is our part and there is God's part. Okay? Now, I thought I would just pull this up here for, just because I'm an evangelist, and since we're talking about Noah, I wanted to show you something interesting. The flood has proven to be one of the greatest reminders of God's existence. I'm going to put this up on the screen here. Did you know that most of the places in all the world, because of the flood, you have Babylonians, Persia, Syria, Asia, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, Canada, a bunch of the Indians, Hawaii, and this list could go on. I just couldn't even show the list. But almost every single one of these cultures has these elements of man in transgression, divine destruction, favored family, ark provided, destruction by water, human save, animal save, universal destruction, landing on a mountaintop, birds sent out, survivors worship, divine favor on those saved. You have these elements of what the Bible says. And it's almost as if that with a covenant that God made with Noah about the ark and saying, I will save you, God was also giving a reminder to the rest of the world that I exist. And I am real. And so wherever you go around the world, there's usually some folk story or some sort of legend about the flood. And I find that so fascinating because this gives us a bridge into talking to someone else about God and specifically about the covenant that he made with Noah and with you and me. I find that so fascinating. Now we're going to get into Tuesday's lesson, which is my favorite part. Tuesday's lesson is the lesson about Abraham, and that's what most of the Bible is about when it comes to the covenant with Abraham. In fact, when you look at Galatians and when you look at the New Testament, the one covenant that they consistently talk about is the Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, okay? So we're going to be looking at this today, and I have an illustration I'm going to show you, okay? So in Genesis chapter 12, we see the first covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. So please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. When you're there, give me a nice, happy, hearty amen. All right, Genesis chapter 12. Now, I want to put this, on the screen because you'll notice that God makes several covenants with Abraham. Sometimes we just think that God makes, oh, he made one covenant or he made one promise, but God actually made several promises or covenants with Abraham. The first one is in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham has no idea who God is. God finds him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, one of my favorite passages in the script in all the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's minding his own business, and notice what God says to him in Genesis chapter 12. 1 through 3. By the way, if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, you will find that Abraham actually had a very successful life. He was with his family, and God just came up to him and said this. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, out of your kindred, from out of your father's house, into a land that I will show you. And I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So again, we see the covenant. Remember, there are two things to look for in a covenant. What is our obligation, and what is God's obligation? What is Abraham's obligation in Genesis chapter 12? Yes, leave. Get out. I tell that to some of my young people. Some of them are in destructive homes, and you know, I tell them, hey, God is calling you out of this. He doesn't want you to be in an abusive place, right? He doesn't want to be in a place where you can't worship God freely. And you see here that God had very big plans for Abraham, but Abraham had to trust God, and so he had to leave his family, leave his comfort zone, and God's obligation was, I will make you a great nation, right? Well, we see that in Genesis chapter 15, there was another covenant, and it had to do with land. I will give this land to you. I will make you not only a great nation, but you will have this huge, enormous parcel of land. And then in Genesis chapter 17, there is a covenant. And what is that covenant? That Abraham would have many children. And then you have in Genesis chapter 17 later on, he says that covenant, of course, though, will be with Isaac. So I want you to notice this, that God has made repeated covenants with Abram. And this is important because this is under the banner of the everlasting covenant. One covenant that God has made from the very beginning with his people. God is basically saying, I want you to trust me. I want you to obey me, and I will fulfill my obligation, and I will save you, I will protect you, I will keep you. We see that. And he makes it with Adam and Eve. He makes it with Noah. He makes it with Abraham. He makes it with Moses. And it goes down all the major Bible characters, all the patriarchs, and we see again this beautiful covenant. Now, this is absolutely imperative. I want you to understand this, because now we're going to go into probably the most important part of this covenant. And that is found in Genesis chapter 15. So we're going to go deeper. Genesis chapter 15. Now, I'm so thankful because I am a current student in Andrews University. I'm just a couple quarters away from finishing my master's in pastoral ministry. And I took this class from the chair of the Old Testament professor, and his name is Dr. Paul Greger. And I remember I took this class, and I was blown away. I've read Genesis 15 so many times, but what I didn't realize was the tradition and the archaeology that went along with Genesis chapter 15. And this is known as the Caesarian Treaty, the Hittite and Caesarian Treaty. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means, okay? Basically, what archaeology has uncovered is that they discovered how biblical characters and people of the Middle East made covenants and promises back then. These were treaties, these were covenants, these were promises. This happened all the time. It happened frequently. They understood it. Now, when you and I read some of this stuff, we're floored, or we're thinking that, oh, I've never seen this before. This is new language. I've never even heard of this stuff. But this is stuff that happened all the time. And I want to introduce you to this, and that's called the Caesarian and Hittite Treaty. Now, here's what would happen is, whenever a covenant was made, there were always two different parties. How many parties, everyone? Two different parties. Now, when the two different parties were making a covenant, there was always a stronger party and a weaker party. Did you get that? A stronger party and a weaker party. The Caesarian king was also known as the stronger king. And then the what we call the vassal king was known as the weaker king. And they would enter into a covenant relationship. Now, why would they do this? Well, the suzerain king was usually a conquering king. He conquered many different kingdoms. And when he conquered many different kingdoms, he couldn't watch over all the hundreds of different kind of cities and continents and lands. And so what they did instead is he had to have treaties with them. You know, we've seen this today. Remember when the United States of America, when we won World War II, we made a treaty with Japan. We basically said, hey, we will protect you. You can't build a military. That's known as very similar to the Caesarian-Hittite Treaty. The United States was the conquering nation. We made the treaty, and we basically said, you cannot do this, you can't do that, you can't build a military, and you can't declare war on us, and in part, we will protect you. Okay? So the Caesarian king was the conquering king, and his desire was to maintain peace and submission. He understood that he couldn't rule over all the territories, he couldn't monitor everything. Then you have the weaker king, or the defeated king, also known as the vassal king. So again, you have the stronger king, known as the suzerain king. Let's all say that, everyone. Suzerain king. I want to teach you something new today. Then you have the weaker king, known as the vassal king. Let's say that also, everyone. Vassal king, okay? Suzerain stronger, the weaker is the vassal king. Now, the vassal king, they were defeated. They were the smaller ruler. Now, their desire was for security and prosperity. They wanted to protect their citizens. Think of what Nebuchadnezzar did with the Israelites, or what he did when he kept King Jehoiakim in power. And it's only when, you know, the Israelites kept rebelling that he finally said, okay, I can't trust you guys anymore. But we see this principle throughout the Bible. We see this principle even today being implored and used. You know, the United States of America, we did that with Iraq and with many other nations. We basically said, hey, we want to see democracy here, and we want to have someone here that we trust. Just don't go against our policies, in a sense, right? So this is something that we see all the time. Now, it's interesting because when you look at the treaties, it had words like to know. And so the vassal king, it would say things like, in order to be in this treaty, the vassal king and his nations need to know the Caesarian king and Caesarian nation. Or to fear, you had to fear the Caesarian king. You had to respect and have allegiance. And then it interesting also had the word to love. I find that fascinating because in these treaties, you had to know, to fear, and to love. All of those elements are in what we see, the covenants between God and his people. Now I'm going to take you to probably one of the most remarkable things about this. In Genesis 15, we see the Caesarian king and the Hittite treaties, and we see Abraham, and we see God. And God is basically making this treaty with Abraham. But here's the thing, and I want you to understand this. I'm going to show you what they did, okay? So, is that Brother Hall? Brother Hall, can you come up here? I'm going to show you. I'm going to do an illustration. Can someone give me two hymnals? Give me two hymnals. Here's one, and here's two. All right. So, we're going to go up here. I'm going to show you what they would do. So, what we're learning again is about the Caesarian and the Hittite treaties. Keep this in mind. Which one was the stronger king, everyone? Caesarian. Which one was the weaker king? The vassal, right? So what would happen is this. There would be the Caesarian and the vassal king. And obviously, Brother Hall is much bigger and stronger than me. So he's the Caesarian today, right? I'm smaller and shorter, so I'm the vassal. What they would do is they would sacrifice all sorts of animals, and they would cut the animals in half. And you see this in Genesis 15, and they would put one half here, one half here. Now, the vassal king, is he stronger or weaker? He was the weaker one. He would be the one to walk through. While the Caesarian king in his presence, I would have to walk through and say, I will not rebel against you. I will keep this covenant. And if I mess up, what happened to the animals where they are cut in half, guess what would happen to me? Cut in half, right? But in Genesis 15, this is where it gets really deep. Between God and Abraham, who's the Caesarian? God is the Caesarian king. What is Abraham? He's the vassal king. But guess what God does instead? God cuts, they cut the animal in half, and Abraham is expecting to walk through just like he knows he's the vassal king. But instead, listen to this, beloved. God, as the suzerain, he's the one, Brother Hall, who walks through the animals. What does that mean? Thank you, Brother Hall. Thank you. What does that mean? Yes! Yes! What he's saying is, if someone breaks the covenant, I'm going to be the one to be cut in half. Isn't that powerful? That is the reason why we have a God who went to the cross. That is the reason why we have a God who was willing to take your sins on his behalf. It's because they made a covenant. We were the ones who messed up, but God was the one who walked through those animals in Genesis 15 saying, if you mess up, you could cut me in half. That's the type of God that you and I have. I heard one amen. I heard one happy saint today. We all should be praising the Lord. That he was the one as the suzerain, as the stronger. When they entered into the covenant, if the children of Israel or my people don't keep the covenant, I'm going to be the one that will be the sacrifice. I love that language. All right, we don't have much time. Let's get into Wednesday's lesson, Covenant with Moses. We get to the covenant with Moses, and you know, the beautiful thing is this idea of, and you can look this up if you want. I actually had to do a 20-page research paper. If you want to know more about the covenants, I can email that to you and send it to you. I actually had to study it for all the way from Genesis down to, you know, the Revelation, is to look at the whole covenant. And so it was a fascinating study. But what I find so interesting is when they made these covenants, the Suzerain and Hittite covenants, there was a formula. There was the preamble, and there were titles, and there were the different things. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the entire book of Deuteronomy, it mirrors those treaties. It basically was a guide. And so the children of Israel understood completely. They understood that God was powerful, that they're the vassal. And so they understood very carefully the treaties. It was done all the time. But one thing that they didn't get, one thing they didn't understand, was God was the one saying that I will take on the punishment if someone breaks those treaties. It was powerful. It's powerful to see these things happen. All right, with Moses, Wednesday's lesson, we go into Moses, and we talked about this a little bit, but I want to just recap again. In Wednesday's lesson, the children of Israel, they say to God, we will do whatever you say. But in Exodus chapter 20, they're scared to speak to God. And then, of course, you have in Exodus 32, the children of Israel didn't even believe that God was the one who took them out of the land of Egypt. And so what I want to focus on today was, again, the issue with the covenants was not the actual language, was not the treaty, it was the people. Over and over and over, you see the problem is never God. The problem is always us. But you know, the fascinating thing about this is that God, even though he is the one who never messes up, he's willing to take our place every single time. He's willing to take on the punishment. He's the one who comes and seeks us and searches for us. And Jeremiah 31:3, it says, the Lord has loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he draws you. He doesn't coerce you, doesn't force you, doesn't bend your hand. That's the type of God that you and I serve, that you and I have. And I just think it's so amazing. And so what does God ultimately want to do in the Old and New Covenant? Well, we see the problem with the children of Israel. We get into the Old and New Covenant when we look at Thursday's lesson. What exactly is the New Covenant? You know, a lot of individuals, they say, again, we talked about this in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. They say that the New Covenant is that Christ will write the law in your heart. And they think that that's only in the New Testament. But you know what's fascinating is you see that language of writing the law in your heart or delighting to do your law, you see that in the Old Testament. And I want to show you that. I'm going to show you a couple of verses and then we're going to end. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 through 6. So I want to show you that the New Covenant language of writing the law in your heart is found in the Old Testament. That's my goal. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, you shall call them and mind among all the nations whether the Lord your God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul. So again, you're seeing that language, all your heart, all your soul, just like in Matthew 22. That then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations whither the Lord your God has scattered thee. If any of you be driven out into the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord your God gather thee, and from thence he will fetch thee. And the Lord your God will bring thee into the land which your fathers possess, and you shall possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, watch this language. And the Lord your God will do what? He will do what, everyone? What's another word for circumcise? Cut. The Lord your God will cut your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you may live. This idea of writing the law into your heart, you see similarly in the Old Testament, the Lord your God, he will be the one, he'll cut your heart, he will circumcise it, he will trim it, he'll perform surgery on your heart, is what it's saying. You see, we were all born with a messed up heart. And God understands that, so he says, I will perform open heart surgery on you. I will cut your heart where it needs to be cut. I'm not cutting to destroy, I'm cutting to save. That same language of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of writing the law in your heart, you see in the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verse 8, notice what it says. It says, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will. Your law is where? In my heart. Do you understand that this idea of writing the law in your heart is not some New Testament concept? It was a concept that Christ had from the beginning with Adam and Eve. With Abraham, the law was written in his heart. The law was constantly written in their heart. The moment they accepted God, the moment they had a relationship with him, God was the one who taught his ways and their ways. His ways and his ways to the people so that they can execute it. Exodus 31, verse 12 and 13, it says, I am the Lord that sanctifies you. Notice it has always been about God doing 100% of the work, even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Why? It's because the covenant that God made to his people from the beginning was not so much the Old Covenant, it was the everlasting covenant. And the only problem with the covenant, and again, it's right here, the bottom line, here's what I want you to all understand today as we drop the mic, right? The problem was not the covenant. It was the people. I want you to think about that. That's the problem, folks. It's not this works was in the Old Testament and grace is in the New Testament. It's always been about grace. But the problem is, the children of Israel didn't love God or like God. And so that's why the old covenant was faulty. I want to thank you all for joining us this morning. Just a reminder that if you want this, if you want to have this presentation, it is offer number C22115. You can call 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. How many of you here in the congregation or those at home, how many of you here today would like to say, God, I want to be a new covenant Christian, and I want you to circumcise my heart. I want you to perform your life within me. Help me, O God, not to fear you or to have misunderstandings about you, but to understand that you were the beautiful Caesarian king that was willing to take on the punishment that I deserve for breaking the covenant. How many of you want to say, Lord, I want to be a new covenant Christian. Write your law in my heart. How many of you want to say that today? Glory, hallelujah.